Today is the return of our Lord, and certainly that piece of music calls us to be ready for the time when we need to acknowledge Jesus and bow to Him. Now, whether you're a regular or a visitor, I will remind you or tell you that we're in a series based on your requests. The number one request was for me to say some things, teach what the Bible teaches about the return of Christ and eternity, final things. Eschatology is the big word for it. Now, when it came to your requests, we decided together to put the controversial topics on Wednesday night, not do controversy on Sunday morning. And so there was a chance that maybe we should put this not on Sunday morning because there are issues that can get controversial, let me say it that way, when it comes to the return of Christ. But fundamentally, it's not controversial at all, really. The basics are clear, and they inspire hope, and they give us direction. And so let's study it. We'll use a variety of scriptures, but the main one is Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. Would you listen to God's word as I read it to you? No one knows about that day, the day of Christ's return, or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, but more than that, a heart to long for that day when we will see you. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps my favorite lost document in the shifting of files is a pamphlet that read, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. This was followed immediately by another pamphlet entitled 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989, and there was no sequel to that. So what shall we say? People try to guess when the Lord will come, when this world will end. Even the rapture, by the way, is controversial in its own way. But let me just tell you the one great thing the Bible has to say, and that is no one knows the time, the day, the hour when Christ will return. There it is in verse 36. Jesus says, no one knows about that day, the judgment day, the day of Christ's return. No one, not even the angels, not the Son, but only the Father. And since, therefore, you don't know the hour, you should be ready every hour. Jesus uses a couple of illustrations. The first is from the flood. Year by year, Noah was teaching the people of his generation that unless they repented, judgment was coming. He never predicted a time. He never offered a sign. He didn't say, when you see heavy clouds gathering, beware. Yet every time he lifted a hammer, every time he pounded a peg or a nail, the message rang out, beware, the judgment is coming. No one heeded. They ate, they drank, they married, they gave in marriage. Time rolled on. And then without fresh warning, the judgment came and swept that generation away. So it will be, Jesus says. The judgment will come not with a particular sign, but simply the Lord will come one day. The second analogy given in verse 40 is of people working on a farm. There will be two laborers in the field, two men working with maybe the same set of tools, with the same water jug or water skin, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Or Jesus continues, imagine two women now working at opposite ends of a handmill, grinding the grain for their daily bread, and each grabs one handle. The handmills had two handles, and each would turn it halfway and then pass the handle to the other who would turn it halfway, and they're talking, they're sharing their lives, they're working together, and then Christ comes. And a hidden spiritual difference is revealed at that hour. One is taken and the other is left. Jesus makes it as clear as he could possibly make it. He says the same thing three times. He says it again in verses 42 and 44. Therefore, keep watch because you don't know the hour when the Lord will come. Verse 44, you must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. I got to make two notes. Note number one, verse 39, the wicked are taken away. I know there are books called Left Behind and they're being made into movies and all the rest. But if you follow, if you just look at what Jesus says in verse 39 and ask the question, who is taken away? Who's taken away were the rebels, the unrepentant. And who's left behind on the earth? Noah and his family were left behind. They get to stay. That's the first note. The second note, and maybe we'll have some more resources online so you can hit our blog if you're upset by that. That was a joke. Nobody laughed, but it was a joke. Number two, Jesus did tell his disciples that there are signs of some things. Specifically, if you read Matthew 24 carefully, he says, his disciples ask, when will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? But he also asks, they also ask Jesus, what will be the sign of the coming of judgment on Jerusalem, which he also talks about in the same chapter. And for that, he says, there will be signs. This will happen in this generation. There will be wars and rumors of war and famine and false prophets and persecution. And the Roman army, which he calls the abomination that causes desolation, to put Matthew 24 and Luke 21 together, the Roman army is the abomination that causes desolation because they carry abominable images of Caesar, whom they worship, with them wherever they go on their armaments. And they cause desolation because they're going to wipe out the city of Jerusalem. So when you see the abomination that causes desolation, Roman armies coming, then Jesus says, within this generation, before 70 AD, then flee to the mountains. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. History records that when the Roman armies came, many of the believers had left Jerusalem and left Jerusalem, and so didn't die when so many others died when Israel rebelled in the late 60s, ending in the year 70 AD. Those are two asides. Let's go to the main point. The main point is, don't try to discern the time, the hour, when Christ comes. Be ready, because you can't tell the hour. Be ready every day. And how can we be ready every day? By believing the gospel. By trusting Jesus. By longing for him every day. Did you know that George Clooney was in town this week? Did you know that? An acquaintance of a friend of mine was in the gym next to George Clooney. Oh, the ecstasy. Let's play a little game of the imagination. Let's imagine George Clooney's at your gym, but also let's put Britney Spears there and Bernie Madoff and Elie Wiesel. Some people would see Britney Spears and Bernie Madoff and run away because they'd be afraid they'd be trampled by the paparazzi, right? They might leave, they might go to the other side of the room for other reasons as well. And some people might look at Elie Wiesel and see simply an old man, even though he's surely the most important, the most influential of the group. They would be entirely indifferent to the fact that this old man happens to be next to them. Whom do you want to meet? Would it excite you to meet Jesus, is the question. Do you want to meet him or not? Would you be drawn to him as we would be drawn, fans, to George Clooney, or maybe even more than that? Or would you shy away, as we might shy away from Madoff or Spears? Do you want to meet him? And if so, why and how? Would you like to meet him as an enigmatic, charismatic peasant sage Or would you like to meet him as he is, the Lord Jesus? You see, the most basic questions about heaven and hell and salvation and eternity are simple. Do you call on Jesus? Do you call him your Lord, your friend, your Savior? Do you know he gave his life for you? Do you know that you want to give your life back? Do you long for him? Will you be excited when the trumpet sounds and Jesus is then visible? If you are, then Jesus says, when he comes, he will say to you, "Come, you who are blessed, come to me." And those who don't want to see him, don't want to be with him, won't. "Depart from me, I never knew you," he will say. This leads us to the question of punishment and separation from God. That has a number of names in the Bible. The most common is hell. The word Gehenna is used most in the New Testament. Gehenna is simply a often smoldering, burning trash heap outside of Jerusalem. That's the number one image. Hades, the realm of the dead. The lake of fire, the outer darkness, the place where things fall apart, one verse could possibly be translated. It's a place of judgment, also the place of sealing a choice. If you don't want to be with Jesus, then you won't be with Jesus. On the other hand, the scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Let's suppose you have a crush on George Clooney, even if you're a guy. Maybe you just think he's a good actor, fun to watch. Let's imagine that you know that you're going to be working out next to him at the gym in 90 days. What would you do? Well, you might prepare a little. You might get in shape even more than usual. You might think about the clothes you would wear. They'd have to be, you know, not too obvious, like nice gym clothes. Or maybe be transparent and wear ratty gym clothes. I don't know. Prepare yourself for that moment. But how do we prepare to meet Jesus? Well, the answer is know him, believe in him, long for him. But that's the broad principle. Jesus then tells four short parables in Matthew 24 and 25 that flesh out this idea. The first of them is, we've already started to read from, and that compares Jesus' coming to the coming of a thief in the middle of the night. He's not a robber. He's not a brigand. He doesn't wave a gun or a knife in front of us and hold us up. The parable says he's like someone who breaks in. When? At an unexpected hour, at an unknown time. Verse 43, 44. If, of chapter 24, if the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So be ready at every hour. Parable number two, how do you stay ready? The parable expands a bit. Be a faithful servant. So the master who owns the house, the parable is developed a bit, the master actually goes away and leaves you in charge. And there are two options. You can be faithful and take care of the other servants and run the household well, or you can say, the master's away. And I can now abuse my authority, domineer over my fellow servants, and plunder the goods in the house. But of course, the master will come and will ask that servant for an accounting of what he's done and will punish or reward depending on the behavior of the servant. Be faithful, Jesus says, while the master is away. The third parable, chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, is of a wedding. As you know, people in those days didn't have clocks and watches as we do. And in fact, time was very loose. This parable imagines a wedding. And at this wedding, the bridegroom who comes to the bride's house to pick her up and off to the festivities is delayed, not a little, but a great deal. So much so that many who are waiting for the groom grow entirely weary and fall asleep. There are maidens waiting for the procession. their drowsiness and their lack of preparation is a sign that they weren't ready to wait a long time. They weren't able to stay faithful as long as was necessary. And so time stretches out, and Jesus says you have to be ready to keep on enduring even as time stretches. The fourth parable is of the talents. While the master's away, again, the theme continues, he's going to not just put his servants in charge, but give them materials to work with. He's going to give them talents. Now, today, of course, a talent means an ability, you know, to juggle or dance or play music or do actuarial tables, whatever the case may be. And that's really not what it meant then. Back then, a talent was a large unit of money. The nicest round number I can use is $1 million. It was a lot of money. And he gave his servants 5 and 2 and 1 talents, 5, 2, and 1 million dollars, you might say. He gave large resources and said, while I'm away, go multiply them. Now, one did nothing. I'm not going to talk about that one today. But the one who had 5 made 5 more. And the one who had 2 made 2 more. Each one doubled what the master gave them. And when the master meets them, verses 21 and 23 of Matthew 25, he praises them in identical language. He says, I approve, well done. He praised, you good and faithful servant. He granted privileges, I'll put you in charge of many things. And he welcomed them, enter the joy of your master, he says. The scene provides very important clues to the faithful life that we should live today. The first is that God is pleased by our faithfulness. In this passage, the Lord gives exactly the same commendation to the one who makes 5 talents into 10 and the one who makes 2 into 2 more. Exactly the same. He doesn't evaluate us, that is, according to our accomplishments, but according to our faithfulness. He knows that we have differing capacities. He's the prototype of the good father who does not expect every child to be a star, but expects every child to make the most of their abilities. I drive to church in the morning. There's not much traffic on a Sunday morning, so you can kind of notice every car. On the way over, I passed a Porsche and a Prius and, of course, a van. Can I make God into a car maker, a successful car maker? And he makes Porsches and Priuses and Dodge minivans. Now, it's actually the case that I passed the Porsche because it was only going 57 miles an hour. And I was going 58 and a half, of course. The thing about a Porsche is that it can take a right turn, a 90-degree angle, at 55 or 60 miles an hour. And the father is pleased with a Porsche when it goes 140 miles an hour or when it takes a right turn, 90-degree angle, at 57 miles an hour. But he's not more pleased with a Porsche than he is with the Prius, who goes from here to there humming along at 50 miles per gallon. That's what it's made to do. Nor is he more pleased with either of those than he is with the Dodge minivan that takes 6 or 7 kids to the soccer game. The Lord is pleased, the Maker is pleased, when each one does what it's designed to do. No one is more pleasing to him than the other. We should do what we're made to do and watchfully and faithfully fulfill our calling. Okay. That's what it takes to be prepared to meet the Lord. Big part two. What will it be like to meet the Lord? Suppose you are ready. What will that day be like? We have to divide that question into two parts. The first part is, the Bible speaks about this more, the day when Christ returns. But there's also the day when each of us meets the Lord, one by one, on the day that we die. Hebrews chapter 9 says it this way, just as is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. To those who long for him, there will be joy on that day. There is a last day, but there's also a last day for every human. Unless the Lord comes first, we will face the judgment. There are a lot of medical people in this church, and some of them, doctors and nurses, spend time with people in the last days of life. And some of them have told me what they've seen. They see that in a believer who's facing their last few days, there is often calm, peace, joy, a desire even to minister, serve, to encourage the people around them. And there's even joy as they leave this life. It's very different, I've heard, for those who don't trust God. There's fear, anxiety, sometimes even terror on that day. And then what? If we long for Christ, the Bible says that we will go and be with the Lord. Theologians call it the intermediate state. It's the state when we are with Jesus in paradise, as he said to that man crucified with him. We are with the saints. We are with the Lord. We do not yet have our final destiny. We do not yet have bodies, new bodies in a new creation. We're waiting for that day. And what will that day be like? Well, a little bit before the passage I read to you from Matthew 24, now verse 31, the first point is Jesus will return with trumpets and with angels, with power and glory, summoning all people to an account before him. No one will miss that day. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Jesus' return first will be plainly visible to all. All will see him. There will be no doubt as to whether he came or not. The angels will be there. The trumpets will blast. All will see, number one. Number two, it will be universal. God will gather his people from all over the world, not here or there, but from the entire world, from every corner. Number three, everyone will render an account to him on that day. They will answer to Christ. The Bible says each person will render an account, whatever their religion, whatever their history, whatever their origin, each person will render an account, and he will reward each person according to what he's done. There's even a place where it says in the Bible that we will give an account on Judgment Day for every careless or idle word. What does that mean? Does that mean we're going to be judged by works? No. We'll be judged by the words and deeds that flow from us, from our hearts. This is the 9:45 service, so I can't really tell whether you're mourning people or not. The 8:30 people are mourning people. The 11:15 are not. I don't know where you stand. Let's imagine the mourning person who likes to get up at 5:45 before the birds and the sun. They're waiting for the first sound of the birds, for the first rays of sun, and then they call out, "Hello, everyone, it's a beautiful day. The birds are singing, the sun is shining, and the coffee is delicious." There's a proverb that speaks to this, 27:14, and I quote, "If a man loudly blesses his neighbor in the morning, it will be taken as a curse." That's the Bible. That's God's word. Now, what's the point of this? The point is not that it's evil to say good morning. The point is we shouldn't simply indulge our moods. If you feel like yelling out good morning, and there's a night person sound asleep and they need their sleep, they went to bed at 12:45, restrain yourself. And by the way, if you're an evening person and you feel like blasting the stereo at 1 o'clock, restrain yourself. We do not have the right to simply indulge our moods. It is an act of love, an act of kindness, an act of Christ-like goodness to yield to the people around us. In that sense, we'll be evaluated by our works. Do they flow, our words and deeds, do they flow from a heart of love, from Christ-like goodness? Still, the question is then, what will it be like when Jesus comes? Again, I ask you the first question is, what do you long for? What do you seek? What are your hopes now? If you are starting the new job, the job of your dreams, in the next 40 days, or if you're getting married or graduating in the next 40 days, I exonerate you, I exempt you from this question. But do you desire the return of the Lord? When World War II ended, the Americans and Europeans who were kept in China by the conquering Japanese for several years were set free at the end. But they couldn't get their transportation in order. It was many miles and not safe, hundreds of miles, to get to the ports and so forth. And so the businessmen and educators and missionaries who had lived securely and really a life of privilege in China because of the powers of the British were waiting for a while to get things arranged. And one day, while the prisoners were waiting, a colonel of the British Army came and spoke to them and said, "It is my responsibility to speak to you in all candor with sobering news. In the years of the war, your businesses, the small businesses you built, have been looted, wrecked, seized, destroyed. It is not possible for you to regain any of your former enterprises. And the larger firms for which many of you worked have disappeared. They've left China. Those of you whose roots lie in China now had best resign yourselves to the loss of your old life. We cannot force you to leave China, but the future is bleak," he said. Our advice is to give up and find what refuge you can in England or Australia or wherever the British life continues. An era has ended. Your past lives have ended. I'm sorry. These are the facts." The people listened and they trembled. And one said, "My entire life was spent in northern China. When that's taken from me, I have no place else on earth. Life is precarious. Jobs come and go. We invite terrible disappointment, even desperation, if we say, 'I know nothing but my life in America or China or Denmark or whatever place you would name.' We should long for another world. We are not finally citizens of this world. We serve another king. We belong in another place. We follow another rule. And we need to know that. We need to long for that. Not that we ignore this world or despise it." I'll say it a different way. When the believer dies, it is not simply our hope to go to heaven. The Bible teaches there will be something far richer. We will go to be with the Lord, and God will set all things right. He will create a new heavens and a new earth, not our America, but something vastly better than any life that anyone has ever lived. And we need the whole picture. When we die, when the Lord comes again, the goal is not simply to save souls in some narrow sense. Rather, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God. That's what we should yearn for. The drama of redemption doesn't end when we're saved. It ends when the new heavens and the new earth come down. When the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, Revelation 21, a voice will cry out, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. The old order has passed away." When one of you wrote to me, you said, "Dan, please, will you answer this question in the negative? When we die, will we become angels? Please tell everyone the answer is no." The answer is no. We will not become angels. We will become glorified humans, humans who are all that we were ever supposed to be. I have nothing against angels. They're ministering spirits. They're powerful. They're glorious. They're splendid to behold. They're awesome. They are noble. But it's not our destiny to become something else, to become angels. Say it another way. I am now in my 50s. Like many of my friends, I am truly thankful that my body and my mind work remarkably well. I'm thankful for this. But I still miss my youth. I was at the gym at an odd time and came upon some 20-somethings, I'd say the average age was 24, playing basketball. They were pretty good. And as I watched them, the yearning to get on the court again, to be young, to be fast, to leap, stirred in me. What do people who are 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years old want? Do they want to be angels again? Do they want to be angels? The answer is no. Do we want to be liberated from our weary, fading bodies? The answer is no. We do long to be young again. It seems impossible. Time flows the other way. It's absurd. But the Bible says we will be young again. We'll be... No, I don't really want to say that, though, do I? It's not simply that we'll be young again. We'll be young and old. I don't want to be 20 again. I want to be 20 and 60. I want to be 20 and have all the wisdom and experience I've gained. I want to be every age. I want to be the best of every age. That's what we desire. And that's what God will grant us when we are with the Lord, when the righteous will shine like the sun. We will shine, not with our own glory, but with a reflected but powerful glory, the glory of Jesus. Almost 100 years ago, about 100 years ago, a pastor wrote a hymn. The third stanza has several versions, but this one is the best. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. The new heavens and new earth, all that God wills in heaven will be here on earth. And what will it be like? One of my favorite all-time questions from a four-year-old boy to his mother said this: Mommy, will there be pears in heaven? And the wise mother answered, Honey, if you want pears, there will be pears. Now, I say this is a wise answer because she understands something. Everything that we do want will be something we should want. There will be no unsatisfied desires because all of our desires will be good and right. We won't be capable of desiring evil or folly anymore. This is our hope. Prisoners feel it when the day of liberation comes. Students sometimes feel it when they're close to graduation. People in the armed services sometimes feel it when the day of being sent out into the world draws near. Do you feel it? Do you have that yearning? Do you eagerly await the coming of the Lord? Do you yearn to see Jesus? That's what makes us ready to meet the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would trust you as you're offered to us. Lord Jesus, that we would know that you lived and died and rose for us, and that you are coming again to set everything right, to restore all things. May we yearn for you this day. May we yearn for that day. And live a life of constant preparation, faithful readiness. We ask it by your Spirit. Amen.